adultery, or it might be put, thou shalt not adulterate the marriage covenant, or it might also possibly be rendered or understood, thou shalt keep pure and wholesome the marital relationship between thee and thy spouse. This will be the seventh commandment, part 18, and hopefully you have come to see that there is much more to keeping this commandment and to the marriage covenant than just fidelity and faithfulness, as those two terms are normally looked at or viewed. Excuse me. Once again, there is many a faithful couple who are yet to experience the marriage covenant as it should be savored. As someone once put it, marriage is either holy wedlock or an unholy deadlock. And for far too many people, it's the latter. How tragic that a faithful couple can be so miserable sometimes living together, faithful to each other in the sense of their relationships with themselves and with others, but still be so miserable living together. Let me assure you, that is not how Yahweh intends it or how it has to be either. Proverbs 5, verse 18 through 19, for example, it says, Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Not just in her youth. It's talking about a wife that now is no longer young, but once was young. Again, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished or exhilarated or intoxicated always with her love. That's how it should be between a married couple, between husband and wife. Listen to me. Yahweh has provided us with multiple instructions and principles in His marriage manual so that it might be that way or otherwise than how it is so often with so many couples. That is, if we will only honor Him, and in so doing, be faithful to those same instructions as found in His marriage manual that He has provided to us. That is, and listen to me in this, if each of us will commit ourselves, not our mate, but commit ourselves to the instructions found in Yahweh's Word for each of us, whether we be a husband or whether we be a wife. To do otherwise, that is to wait upon your mate to be what he or she is supposed to be before we commit ourselves to what we're supposed to be, as so many are inclined to do in this day and age, is to put the marriage in the proverbial Mexican standoff. Or maybe I should say, with this audience and the majority of the audience I preach to, in a Caucasian standoff, in which neither partner will make a move unless the other does so first, and therefore the relationship is doomed at the best to remain as it is, or probably, and more likely, to erode even further than the state that it is in now. This, once again, is why it is so vitally important that our first commitment be to Yahshua, because at times, and there certainly are those times, as I'm sure anyone who has been married any longer than 4, 5, or 6 months will testify, because at times when you're not inclined to make the appropriate changes for your spouse, if you're committed to Him first, you will nevertheless do so because of that commitment to Yahweh. That is why that has got to be the foundation. Our relationship with Him has to be the foundation of our relationship with each other. Success in marriage is less dependent upon finding the right person as it is upon being the right person and on not waiting for your partner to be the same. And, or as a result of that, let's talk again more about being the right person. In the last message, I addressed some of the general biblical instructions that apply equally to both husbands and wives alike. And before getting to the more specific instructions, this once again is going to be a little bit longer than I anticipated. I expected to probably get to those specific instructions in this message, but there's just too much even yet to be covered in the general instructions. So before getting to the more specific instructions, there are some more general instructions that apply, again, equally to both husbands and wife that I would like to direct your attention to first. In concluding the previous message, I just touched upon James 5:16 that admonishes us to pray for one another. We were addressing the one another passages, and we're going to continue some more of those as we go through this morning's message. And I just touched upon James 5:16, where we're admonished in the body of Christ to pray for one another. Now, I don't know of a scripture that instructs Christians or couples to pray with each other. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I am not discouraging that. I encourage that couples pray together. However, I don't know that we're ever instructed to pray together, but we are instructed to pray for each other. If you believe in the power of prayer, and if you truly love your spouse, then you will daily... maybe we're going to start getting convicted right off the bat here. How many of us daily do as what I'm going to suggest? If you truly believe in the power of prayer, first of all, you're going to pray. And we don't even sometimes even do that daily. But if you truly believe in the power of prayer and you truly love your spouse, then you will daily pray for your spouse, for blessings and for protection, for specific burdens that they may be going through at any given time, for health and healing, for their relationship with Christ and their relationship with you and your relationship with them. Pray for your spouse because let me tell you, it's very difficult to remain upset with someone that you're praying for. I don't know if you found that to be true, but I have, from several years ago, at one of the conferences, somebody preached on part of the Sermon on the Mount of praying for your enemies, blessing those who persecute you. You know, it's always been there, and I think I've shared this in the past, and like it, I'd read it hundreds of times, possibly, and it just never really had done one of those things to me. Yeah, do that. It's not saying do it, you know, for any other reasons, then we should do that. And so I started asking God to bless my enemies. And asking I started praying for my enemies. And it was amazing. You know, they didn't seem like near the enemies that they were to me before I started praying for them. It's when you've had a problem with your mate that you should find the earliest opportunity to not necessarily, it may be tough to pray with them, but to go into your prayer closet and to pray for them. And you'll find out that all of a sudden, and to pray for yourself as well, because you probably blew it in the process of whatever occurred between the two of you. In fact, usually praying for your wife or your husband makes you reflect upon yourself. And even if it doesn't, it's very difficult to remain upset with one for whom you pray. Also, the Bible is full of admonitions, one that we can't hardly let go by. You'd think, well, we probably can, but another one another admonition is that we're to love one another. The one another admonition to love one another is found 13 times in the New Testament. Christians are admonished in John chapters 13 and 15, for example, to love one another as Yahshua loved us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we're instructed to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Difficult enough to do it with a pure heart. That means we've got to work before we can love someone else. We've got to work on ourselves. But then also to do it with a pure heart and to do it fervently. To love one another fervently. Now, it should be a given that marriage partners should love each other, right? Well, it may be a given. But let me tell you, it's often taken for granted. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13, and I think you'll see why I say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul here provides what he identifies as the more excellent way, what amounts to an inspired definition of agape love, the kind of love that should be most natural, innate, if you will, most prevalent. Excuse me, in matrimony between husbands and wives. And yet, it's often most scarce in the marriage relationship, at least as soon as the honeymoon phase of the marriage is over. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, reading out of the King James Version. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," and charity is the word for love here, or the translated from the Greek word agape. So I'm just going to, instead of reading as charity, since we're more familiar with love, we'll put in love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity," or love, "never faileth." Now, I'm going to read that to you, or at least verses 4 through 8, not the entire eight verses, but verses 4 through 8 in two other versions, because I want you to be able to grab, just by reading this from the King James as well as from these other versions, especially probably from these other versions, I think it really helps you to be able to get a hold of what's being said here, or even more importantly, let this passage get a hold of you and have an impact on your life like it really should have, instead of just skimming over it and reading it as we are so often just inclined to do. The Amplified Version, for example, renders these four verses in the following fashion: "Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious, nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It makes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures anything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end." Isn't that good? Even better, at least in my opinion, is Philip's rendition of the same four verses. He puts it this way: "The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep an account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." I really like Philip's rendition of that verse, that passage. The first descriptive phrase for love is that love is patient. King James says, "suffereth long," or we would probably take those two words and switch, that's another word. Anyway, switch them and we would say long-suffering. Strong's defines the word as long, enduring temper. In other words, you might say that love has a very long fuse. Kind of reminds me of the story here of a kindergarten teacher who was helping one of her kindergarten students put on his boots on. And I'll just read this to you. It says, he asked for help and she could see why. With her pulling and him pushing, the boot still didn't want to go on. When the second boot was on, she had worked up a sweat. She almost whimpered when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on, this time on the right feet. He then announced, these aren't my boots. She bit her tongue rather than get red in the face and scream, why didn't you say that in the first place, like she wanted to. Once again, she struggled to help him pull the ill-fitting boots off. He then said, they're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them. She didn't know if she could. She should laugh or cry. She mustered up the grace to wrestle the boots on his feet again. She said, now, where are your mittens? He said, I stuffed them in the toes of my boots. Now, let me tell you, that's patience. Patience, somebody else put it this way. Patience is the ability to keep your shirt on when you're hot under the collar. A very rare quality, not only in marriages, but just in life in general. So, how are you doing, spouses? Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? Do you have a long, enduring temper with your spouse? Now, some people don't have this quality with anyone, with, of course, the exception of themselves. They always seem to be patient with themselves. But there's some people who just don't seem to be, don't understand the quality at all. It's just not a part of their life with anyone. But even more pitiful is that many people are more apt to be long-suffering and patient with everyone else but their spouse. That's worse than the person who is not patient with anyone. There was a, on Reader's Digest, if you're familiar with them, often at the bottom they'll have a little, just a few sentences of little stories of people's lives. There was one, and I don't know if someone sent this to me or I clipped it out myself, but I had this in one of my files. It said, my parents purchased a small car with a manual shift. Since my mother had driven only cars with automatic transmissions for 25 years, my father decided to give her a refresher course. In a letter to a friend who lived 30 miles away, Mom described the lessons. Mel's been teaching me to drive a stick shift, she wrote. Perhaps you heard him. He lived 30 miles away, Allison. Sound familiar, men? Or maybe I should say, sound familiar, wives? And maybe it's not with driving, but with something else. Not so funny. There was once a tired farmer's grueling day was capped off with his wife's announcement that the cleaning lady had up and quit and left. And so he said, well, what was the trouble this time? And she said, the wife said, you were. And he said, what do you mean? Well, he said, you were insulting to her over the phone. And the husband responded, he said, good grief, I thought I was talking to you on the phone. Now, we might chuckle, but not so funny, especially if that hits close to home. Listen to me again. You and your marriage will reap a much greater harvest if you will learn to help your mate how to get on rather than telling your wife or your spouse, where to get off. You will be so much more blessed in your own lives, in the lives with each other, in your relationship, in your home life. Marriage and therefore your home will be a wonderful place if only each of us would learn to be as patient as most fishermen are as they're waiting for the fish to bite. And notice I did qualify that. I said most fishermen because some people know how I fish. And some of us haven't even mastered that kind of patience yet. But if we'll do as most fishermen who just enjoy being there, if we'll learn to master that kind of patience with each other, what a blessed place our homes would be. Just how important is patience in our relationships with each other and especially with our spouses? Or you might be wondering why Yahweh chose to begin His description of love with patience. Someone put it this way. Patience strengthens the spirit, sweetens the temper, subdues the pride, and bridles the tongue. Let me read that to you again. Patience strengthens the spirit, sweetens the temper, subdues the pride, and bridles the tongue. Very well said. Love is next described as kind. Someone described patience as passive in what might be called the silver rule, whereas kindness is active and is essentially the golden rule. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but think about the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That's kindness. And in one word, the golden rule is kindness. Do unto others as you would have others do unto to you. Everyone desires to be treated kindly. Not everyone expects themselves to do the same, but everyone desires to be treated kindly. Phillips put it this way, it looks, that is love, looks for ways of being constructive. Now, do you tear down your spouse or do you build up your spouse? Are you destructive in the relationship or are you constructive in the relationship? Kindness is indeed a generic. We're talking about the general instructions in the Bible that applies to both. And kindness is indeed a generic attribute of love. But it is also one quality that both husbands and wives in their individual instructions are individually admonished to exhibit. For example, among other things, in Titus 2, older women are encouraged, among other things, to teach young wives to be kind to their husbands. And I find that interesting, you know, that they are instructed to teach the young wives how to be kind to their husbands. In other words, it's not taken for granted that even a newlywed wife will automatically know how she should treat her husband. And so it's put upon the older women as one of the things that they need to teach the younger women or the younger wives to do with their husbands. We need older women, by the way, who not only exhibiting all of this in their own lives, and you're not, then get that in line with God's Word as it should be, these instructions as found in Titus chapter 2, not only for your own purpose, your own self, and your own relationship, but also so you might be an example and be able to instruct the younger women. Some of these things we take for granted, and we need older women who set the example and who will make a point to take the young women aside, the young wives aside, and instruct them in these things. And there's a number of things that are listed there. Also, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, New American Standard Version, husbands are admonished to love their wives and to not be embittered against them. New International Version, although it's far from my favorite version, but I occasionally will use it, it says, do not be harsh with them. Or in other words, be kind. So both husbands and wives, although it's a generic principle of love that we should be doing, that applies to both husbands and wives alike, the Bible makes a point to instruct individually in this particular area, one that you'd think we just take for granted, or that it would just be a given, but we take for granted, that we as husbands and you as wives, need to do, to make a point to do in your responsibilities as a spouse to your own spouse. Here's a good rule of thumb. Somebody at least put it this way, never speak loudly to each other unless the house is on fire. However, in defense of loudness, it's sometimes just a case of emphasis and not hostility. And I say this because my family, meaning the Weilands, tend to be loud. We like being heard. And if for another reason, I guess, then we're known to be opinionated. And I know that's probably hard to believe about yours truly, but I'll have to admit it's true. I'm opinionated, and I've been even called a hard head, a post head, and by the way, let me remind you, it's not so bad being a post head or a hard head, so long as you have an open mind. And that doesn't work? That works. That's my only hope. But it's true. I'm opinionated, and I'm usually not too loud. I'm usually loud. Whereas, that's the Weilands. Whereas the Glens, my wife's family, tend to be soft-spoken. And I guess you might describe it as not so pushy. Okay, they're just more pleasant to be around. It's a fact. Consequently, as a result of that, there have been times, okay, many times, when my loudness has been misinterpreted as something that is not. Now, I don't know how many times I have been falsely accused of yelling. When I assure you, I don't yell. I'm just exceptionally loud at times. In fact, my mom has probably wondered sometimes whether the doctor inoculated me with a phonograph needle. Well, whichever it is, let me tell you this. And you can maybe take something else and apply it in your lives, men. But whatever it is with me, however I would want to describe it, or my wife and children would want to describe it, whichever it is, in 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands are told to live with their wives in an understanding way. And therefore, it's my obligation to Linda to tone it down for her sake. And darling, truly, I am trying. I'm still working on it. Next, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is described as not being envious or jealous. And probably, this probably is a greater problem for wives than it is for husbands. That is, for wives to be envious of their husband's lot in life as the leader and the breadwinner, than it probably is for husbands, although it may certainly exhibit itself in some areas. But I think it's probably something that's more, at least within couples, married couples, it's probably more something that the wives have to be guarded against than it is for the husbands. But ladies, listen to me in this. It is a fact, if this is a problem in your life, that you will never, never find peace, contentment, and joy in life so long as you envy or are jealous of someone else, no matter who they are. That is a fact. And so you must deal with that if that is the case in your life. There is many a miserable wife because they wish they were the man of the house. Now, they would never admit this. But isn't that one of the underlying causes of the women's liberation movement? And have you ever noticed any time you've heard one of them on TV or been one around them in their demeanor and the way that they come across that they are a miserable lot? Why? Because the whole movement was based on this, we want to be a man. Again, they wouldn't admit that, but that's what they're trying to be. And they're a miserable lot because there's no contentment in their life with how God created them to be. Listen. Yahweh chose for you to be a woman and a wife and a mother if you've been blessed with children or will be. And therefore, you ought to rejoice in that. Or at the very least, learn how to do as Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 14, I believe it is, where he says, I have learned in whatever state that I am, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And what a blessed state it is just to find contentment. Furthermore, let me tell you, ladies, if you have a tendency to envy or be jealous of your husbands and their lot in life, there is much more to being a man and the breadwinner, the one that's principally responsible for the spiritual and physical and material well-being of your family, than the glamour side of it that's so often, so as it is so often viewed by women. And they've, as many a woman has found out when they decide to go into the workforce and find out what it really means to be out there daily having to go through the grind. That looks so glamorous from the other side, looks so greener from the other side of the fence. They find out that's the way it is. It kind of sort of reminds me of those who want to be preachers who only see the quote-unquote glamorous side of preaching. And they suddenly find themselves there and they find out, hey, it's not near as glamorous. Even the preaching isn't near as glamorous when every week you've got to come up with another sermon in order to preach again that next weekend, time and time and time and time again. It's like milking cows. It never goes away. Now, I'm not complaining or grumbling. God has chosen me for this. I've been called to this. But there's a whole lot more to it than just that, let me guarantee you. Contentment is found in not only accepting, but also appreciating what Yahweh has called you to be and then making the absolute most of it. Let me say that again. Contentment is found in not only accepting, but also appreciating what Yahweh has called you to be and then making the absolute most of it. And again, what a blessed state is if we each just find our place as God has called us to be. Not only in these areas, but in all areas of life. Again, not satisfied. I'm not talking about the contentment that's satisfied with never getting better. It's just finding our calling and being contented with it and then making the most of that calling. Man, is there fulfillment and joy in doing that. Love is also described as not acting unbecomingly. Phillips translates it as love has good manners. Men, whereas the previous description probably applies more to your wives than it does to you, generally speaking, this one, men, applies more to us. We can be the most uncouth creatures and following the wedding, find ourselves doing things that we would have never dreamed of doing before we were married, when with our partner, or partner-to-be. Right, ladies? Yeah, I get some nods there, and my wife is being kind. I'm working on some areas yet. You know, I've realized that I've slid on one of our New Year's resolutions. I won't tell you what it is, but I'm resolved that we're going to stop being a little uncouth as it's come to be. Now, why is that? And I know you're all wondering, but I ain't telling you. And don't go thinking that it's something, because it may not be that either. But why is that? Why is that? Why do men do that before and after the marriage, the wedding? Well, simply put, because we don't honor our wife as much as we did our girlfriend. Or more than we do ourselves. Which comes up next in the description of love, or Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll get to here shortly. Listen to me, men. Our wives should be made to feel special as much from the fact of what we will not do or say in their presence as much as what we will or do for them. Does that make sense? Now, you say, well, how do they know I won't do it unless I do it for a while? Well, wives, if you've got a husband who don't do those things, then appreciate them. Because they love you enough, they honor you enough not to do those things in your presence. And yes, I know, and I'm appalled in this day and age in which we lived at what some women, and I did not say ladies, what some women will say and do. And that's because our society's standards of civility are at an all-time low. That is, until next Monday, when they'll probably even be lower with the way and the direction that our society is going. But listen to me. Listen to me, men. Society's standards are what they are because men's standards, not women's, men's standards are at an all-time low or bottomed out, at least until next Monday. You think women would have digressed to the state that they find themselves in today, generally speaking, in unmannerly and uncouth and having lost civility if the men had not? Do you ever think that a woman would have arrived there, the women of today's culture would have arrived there before the men would have? No way. The men lowered the standards, and thus women have, to at least some degree, followed suit. Chivalry is almost a forgotten art here as we find ourselves in the 21st century. We, and any more, this applies to both men and women alike, are not only often rude, but we have become crude as well, and we don't even know it. There's several things, but there's one that's going to stand out here, and it might even be somewhat crude for me to do it, but I want to do it for emphasis' sake. But there are certain things that we will not allow our children to use. And I find that people use some of these terms all the time. And I'm appalled at it. I mean, I'm disgusted with it. For example, our children are not permitted to use the word ASS. Unless they're talking about a donkey in relation to the King James Version, and that's the term it uses there. But otherwise, they're not allowed to use that. They are also not allowed to use the word B-U-T-T when talking about their derrières. And call it a bottom. That's not so crude. But you know, it's but. Now, I'm going to use the term. And I do hesitantly, but it's but this and but that today. You know, he fell on his butt. Well, I don't know about you, but that is crude. And that's just one example of different things in our language that we need to eliminate. And we're doing it. I mean, there are people using that and telling jokes about this and about that. I'm appalled at the jokes that, not necessarily the world tells, but some of the jokes that we tell. And they don't even have to be dirty or filthy. They're just crude and they're rude. Our standards have gotten so low. I'm appalled and I'm saddened not only at the world's standards or lack of standards, but even more so at the erosion of Christianity's morals, etiquette, and decorum. The way we act and deal with each other. And again, so often we're completely oblivious to it because our standards have become so low and we expect so little of ourselves. And I'm not saying in any fashion that this has come easy for me. Thank God I married Linda. I wouldn't be anywhere near as far along as I am today. Or that I don't still have some rough edges that don't need to be filed off in this particular area. But let me tell you, I am determined to improve in this area. And if this one-time tobacco-spitting cussing bull rider can improve with God's grace, then let me tell you, so can you. And in fact, looking at my background compared to some of the rest of you, you ought to get there before I do. As Christians, ours should be to set the highest standards in this and in all areas, especially men, around our wives and our children. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says this. Paul wrote, he said, "Therefore, having these promises," he just described some of the most wonderful promises given to us as Christians. What wonderful promises we have. And he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," you just say, rejoice, be happy, have a great time? No. He said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We have set the bar far too low in this area and in so many others. God has set it up here, and we barely got it off the ground. We men have barely got it off the ground. And expect our women to lower themselves, to be our partners in crime or whatever else you want to describe it as, in life as we go through it. We need to set the bar. Now, I'm not saying set it so high that you're immediately that you can't reach it. And if you've got a language problem, then, you know, give yourself some goals. Set it up high, but understand that you need to reach some attainable goals along the way in the right amount of time. And with God's Spirit, if you lean upon Him, He'll do it. He'll help you overcome that. Nobody had a more foul mouth than I did before I became a Christian. I used to pride myself on how many curse words I could get into a sentence, and I say that ashamedly. And it didn't, but it was one of the first things I knew that had to be changed. And by the power of Christ, it never happens. It did once after I was a Christian. I was so ashamed of myself. A bull had kind of attacked me and run me out of a pen, and I cursed at him, just kind of going back to my old way of life. And I can remember sinking down by the Holy Spirit convicting me so terribly that I had fallen in that area. That's how we need to be receptive to the Holy Spirit and desirous of being everything that we can be for Him, and then for our wives and our husbands,
for our children and for each other in the body of Christ and for the world around us. They need someone who will set the example. Next, love is described in 1 Corinthians 13 as not seeking its own. The Amplified puts it this way: love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Now, ladies, don't misinterpret that last phrase, it is not self-seeking, or attempt to use that phrase against your husband's right to make the final decision on issues that you disagree upon, as if he's self-seeking in that fashion. Phillips translates it in this fashion. It says, love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. And husbands, with that version in mind, don't abuse your right to make the final decision in order to gain selfish advantage. You had better make sure that your decision, your only motivation, is what is best for your wife, for your children, and for your family in general. Love does not seek its own. Can you think of another passage? Children? Think of another passage that sounds a whole lot like that. It's our New Year's passage. It's the passage we're memorizing as a family for 2002. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua. Man, there are some tough things in the Scriptures. Man, is that one ever tough. And if you cannot find anything else that you need to work on in your life, just ask your wife. Or just ask your husband. But if you can't find anything else to work on in your life, just try that one on for size. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind count others better than yourself. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in you which was also in the Christ Yeshua. And it goes on to explain how far and how much it was in his that he became a man, and not only a man, but a servant, and died on death, and even death on a cross. There is enough in those three verses to keep you busy the remainder of your life, let alone with what's found in the rest of the Bible. I want you to note also that in the word wedding, W-E-D-D-I-N-G, that we comes before I. And then, if we would only remember after the wedding, that as well, that we comes before I. Because most marital problems are the consequence of the union of two people. You ever notice that? Most marital problems are the consequence of the union of two people who are more in love, who are in love with themselves rather than each other, or who view themselves as more important than the other. Too many spouses are like Kevin. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin 5 and Ryan 3, and the boys were arguing, of course, who was going to get the first pancake. And the mother, seeing a lesson in all of this, said, now, if Yeshua were here, he'd let his brother have the first pancake. And Kevin immediately responded and said, Ryan, you be Yeshua. And there are far too many spouses who are that way. And again, with that, we find ourselves. And if both spouses are doing the same thing, then where do we find ourselves? In that good old Caucasian standoff once again. Nobody being willing to budge until the other one moves. Or you be Yeshua, and the other one's saying, no, you be Yahshua in this situation. I'm not going to do it. And we get nowhere. And usually the relationship only erodes further. Love does not seek its own. At the worst, it seeks what is best for the two. At the best, love seeks what is best for the other. And with that, matrimony, not just the wedding, but matrimony is truly a blessed thing. Now, I'm only about halfway through the descriptions of agape love, as Paul was inspired to write them in 1 Corinthians 13. So, how are you doing? You want to get to the next? Do we want to stop right there? Or we got enough to work on right there? And we all have areas that we can work upon, right? Is it just me? Don't we all have areas we can work upon? Each of us as a spouse? And it's, you know, I think, oh boy. You know, that's the... Hallelujah! Because this only means that our relationship with each other is only going to get better. Praise God, we've got some areas that we need to work upon. That is, if we'll do more than just look in the mirror and then walk away and forget what we look like. Amen? Let us commit ourselves first to Him, and let us commit ourselves to each other like we did or will be doing in one particular couple's case when we were married, when we were wedded. Let's go back and let's remember before the wedding how much we desired to be with our spouse, how we looked for every opportunity to spend time and to make that person happy and to be everything that we could be for that person. We have all failed, those of us who have been months or years, many years for some of us. We've let some of that slip away. Let's recommit ourselves. And let's truly, because of it, shine as lights to this world. In this dark world, in this particular area especially, even not only in the world, but in the churches around us, we can truly be bright, shining lights in this area if we will indeed commit ourselves to the Lord in this area and commit ourselves to each other. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before You, and we do commit ourselves unto You first, and Father, to our spouses second, and to our children, our families, and to our people, and to our nation. Let it be so that we would, Father, be desirous again of being everything that we can be for Your sake, and Father, for each other's sake. Bless this message and use it, Lord, to touch the lives of our married couples across this land and those who will be married. That indeed we will have relationships that the rest of the world will be able to see and be drawn to them, and not only to them, but then to the foot of the cross, knowing that that's where it comes from. We thank You and we praise You for our time together again and the time in Your Word. Let it be that, Father, we'd not be ones who look in the mirror, see ourselves, and then walk away and forget, but instead that we'd walk away and make the changes appropriate to make us better servants of Yours and servants of each other. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.